13. Luke 13. The pastor's quartet is going to sing Silent Night Friday night, if we can get it down. So, do I? Yeah, I was practicing while we're singing it. All right, Luke 13, please. Last week we finished with the ninth verse, and we'll pick it up now in verse 10 and read down through verse 17. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. Now, we're going to next Wednesday night, we're going to kind of wrap up in Luke for a little while, and we're going to be jumping to John, and it's interesting that most of John most of the text of John happened in just the last couple of months. Most of the text, not all of it, but most of the text. You remember John has a lot of long stories, and John tells these big long stories about encounters that Jesus had with different people. The woman of Samaria, all these Lazarus, Mary, Martha, all that bunch. And John tells all those. And all those things happened just a couple of months before the crucifixion. And so we're just about to the point. Matter of fact, when we get to the end of this chapter, we're at the place where Christ leaves Perea, the region beyond the Jordan, Perea. He leaves there. He's been in Perea now for several, since the Feast of the Dedication back in December. And so he's been there for several months. And now he's leaving, and he's coming to Jerusalem. And he will have several of the encounters that are written in the Gospel of John as he's making his way to Jerusalem. And he will only be in Jerusalem for a couple of months, and then they will place him on the cross. So his Perean ministry is just about over, and we pick it up now in the 10th verse. The Bible says, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. I want you to pay attention to that word. There are 6 days when men, which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, dost not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And what's the next word? Ought. All right. And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. All right, we're going to pray, and then we'll look at these verses. I'm going to entitle this tonight, Instruction on Israel's Need. Instruction on Israel's Need. Now, if you remember from last week, in verse 1 through verse 9, the Lord taught Israel a lesson and showed them their need, and he's going to do so tonight with the performance of this miracle that was done to this woman in the synagogue. So the instruction on Israel's need. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for the Word of God, and I pray your blessings upon us now as we open the Scriptures. Father, I pray that you will help me to be able to communicate clearly and precisely and Lord, with your hand of blessing upon it, the message that is before us tonight. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your words, and Lord, we thank you for the lessons we can learn, and I pray that you will instruct our hearts tonight, and may we see a little bit more of your heart this evening as we look at these verses. And Lord, enable me to explain these verses so that folks can indeed see the heart of the Savior as it is presented here. So guide and direct now, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, before us tonight is one of the sweetest things that happened in the life of Christ. This is just such a wonderful little passage of Scripture, and it's very seldom mentioned. It is a sweet little thing, a wonderful little thing that happened here, and it shows you the compassionate heart of the Lord Jesus. It's just a couple of months before the Lord would go to the cross. He is making preparation now to leave Perea, which is the region just beyond the Jordan River. Perea, if you'll remember back from 3 years ago, when we first ran into this little region, it means the beyond. Beyond the Jordan was the idea. The Jordan River was sort of the boundary, dividing line for the Jews. It was not that there weren't Jews that lived on the other side of the Jordan. There were. There were multitudes of them, multitudes of cities. But it was sort of a dividing line so far as cultures go. And so here is Christ now on the eastern side of the Jordan, and he is in one of these small little Perean towns. And this is also the last recorded incident in the Scripture that took place in a synagogue. Lots of things took place in the synagogue, lots of Christ teaching. This is the last recorded incident that happened in a synagogue that chronologically as we're going through the life of Christ. Now, look at your Bible, please. There are two movements in this narrative in these verses that we read. First, we see the action of Jesus when he came into the synagogue, and this is found in verse 10 through verse 13. And then we see in verse 14 to verse 17 the attack of the ruler of the synagogue. We see the action of Christ when he came into the synagogue, and then secondly, we're going to see the attack upon Christ by the ruler of this synagogue. The Lord Jesus is going to use this passage of Scripture to teach the same lesson to a different group of people that he taught in the previous nine verses. And that is that he is going to show Israel its spiritual condition. He's going to show them their spiritual state. And he is also going to show them that if he will simply reach out to him and repent and believe in him, he can heal them of their spiritual diseases. He can give a life back to the nation. Now, here's the story. While Christ is teaching in this synagogue, he notices a pitiful woman who is, as the Scriptures say, crippled for 18 years. And if you look at your Bible, you'll see that this condition caused her to be bowed together. Now, that's the verse, or that's the word that is used here in the 11th verse. It says that she had this spirit of infirmity for 18 years, and the condition caused her to be bowed together. Now, that's an interesting little word, bowed together. In the Greek language, the word that is used is a medical term, and it is found no other place in the New Testament than right here in this spot. This is the only place that it is used, that term is used, in the entire New Testament. And in the Greek language, it is a medical term. Now, you might remember that Luke, our author, was a doctor. Before he became a preacher, he was a doctor, and so he would be very familiar with her problem, and he used the medical term in the Greek text. He used the medical term to describe her situation. Now, one Greek scholar that I read after this week said that the word that was used here literally translate bent double. She was bent double. Bowed together is the way that it is described here in our verse. Now, what does that mean? Well, you've seen folks that have some kind of a disease of the spine or of the muscles, and it causes them to bend, and they cannot straighten up. And this was what was wrong with this woman. She could not stand erect. She could not stand straight up. She had some kind of an infirmity, some kind of a disease, either of the spine or some kind of muscular thing that caused her to be bent at the waist and to appear that she was bent double. Now, there's something else that's very interesting in this verse. Luke says in the text here that she could in no wise lift herself up. In other words, this was a permanent thing. She was bent over like this all the time. In the 11th verse, she could in no wise lift herself up. She could not straighten up. That's the point. She had this condition where she was bent over at the waist, and she could not straighten her back and could not straighten herself up. Now, this little phrase, lift herself up. Look at your Bible, verse 11. Look at your Bible. She could in no wise lift up herself. That is also an interesting little phrase in the Greek text. It is also a medical term. This phrase, however, does occur one other time in the New Testament, and it occurs in the Gospel of John in a passage of Scripture that we've already studied in a previous Wednesday night. And in John chapter 8, you remember the passage where the Pharisees brought in a woman to Christ that had been taken in adultery. And they threw her down in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she was, John tells us that Christ reached down and lifted her up. She was quite unable to look up. If you had met her, if you had been there that day and you had seen her, you would have noticed that she was looking down. She was ashamed. She was not bent double because of a physical infirmity, but she was bent double. She was looking down. She was bowing her face away from others, out of humiliation, out of shame, out of embarrassment. And the Lord Jesus reached down and just picked a woman up and stood her to her feet. And the idea there was that when they threw her down, she was unable to look up. She was too embarrassed to look up. She did not want to look up. But with the touch of the Master's hand, everything was all right. And so the same phrase is used here to describe this woman, only it is a physical problem and not ashamed, and she is not ashamed or embarrassed. Now, Dr. Luke tells us another significant fact about this woman that we need to point out. The Bible here says, Luke tells us, that she had a spirit of infirmity, and this was what caused her to be in the condition that she was in. Now, what is this? Well, we get an interpretation of this spirit of infirmity if you look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, "And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham," now here's your definition, "whom Satan hath bound." That's a definition of her spiritual infirmity. You'll look at verse 12, you'll look at verse 11, Behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity. And your definition, using the Bible's built-in dictionary, the definition of that is found in verse 16. Luke explains what this spirit of infirmity was. She was possessed of the devil. She had this disease because of the influence of the devil. She was bound by Satan. Now, that does not necessarily mean that Satan himself had her bound, but one of the demons of hell, Satan's emissaries, had her bound. She was afflicted by an evil spirit, held in the grip of a physical malady, all caused by satanic influence. And for 18 years, she has been held in the grip and power of this evil spirit from the devil. Now, let me clarify, let me keep going on this idea. One more thing before we proceed. There is no suggestion, and I hope you paid attention to this as we read it, there is no suggestion in the text that this woman was in this condition due to any kind of immorality or sin in her life. Now, did you notice that? There's no mention here of anything in her life that would have brought judgment from God, allowing the devil to possess her. She was the victim of demonic activity. Under what circumstances, we do not know. The text does not tell us. There is no hint given whatsoever as to why this happened to her. There is no hint of this, of why this demonic activity came upon her. We just simply do not know. There is no indication here that there was any immoral activity in her life which caused this. As a matter of fact, I want you to think about this. The woman is in the synagogue. Now, you didn't go to the synagogue to gamble. You didn't go to the synagogue to drink. You didn't go to the synagogue to bet on the ponies. I mean, you went to the synagogue to worship. She's here. She's at the synagogue. There's something else about her. When answering the rebuke of the priest, Jesus called her a daughter of Abraham. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, most scholars believe that what he was saying here is saying that she's more than just a Jewish woman with Jewish heritage, but was using the term in its spiritual significance, revealing that she was a woman of faith. She had faith in God. And she had confidence that God was going to bless her and would help her. Now, don't ask me to explain how a woman of faith could be afflicted by a demon. The text does not explain it, and neither can I. There are many things concerning the mystery of suffering and the power of demonic influence that I have questioned and wondered about as I've read the New Testament. We do know this. During the time of Christ, there was an excessive amount of demonic influence and demonic oppression. It seems to have abated somewhat after Christ was resurrected. Was the Lord giving His disciples a little break and giving them a little bit of an advantage by binding Satan and his influence? May well could have been. We also know that during the tribulation period, there's going to be a mighty increase in demonic activity. But it seems that for the church age, that the devil has been somewhat bound and somewhat halted, because with every turn of the page in the Gospels, there is the devil is showing his ugly face. So there are a lot of things about the mystery of suffering and the power of demonic influence that I have wondered about that the Bible does not give us answers to. But you can rest assured, there was a reason why this woman was afflicted like she was. There was a reason. Could it have been so for the Lord's to display His power? Very well could have been. We do not know, though. We're purely speaking purely from speculation, no matter what we come up with, because the Bible does not tell us why she went through what she went through. You remember I've told you before that when I get to heaven, I got a lot of questions I'm going to ask. This is one of them. this is definitely one of them. All I can do is take the facts as they are presented and focus on what Jesus did and just let the Lord take care of the rest. Now, there are two things here. I told you two movements here. Let's look at them. First of all, look at the action of Jesus when he came into the synagogue. We see here, we can see the beauty and power of the story in just a couple of short sentences or a couple short words taken out of these sentences. If you look at verse 12, in order to see the action of Christ, look at verse 12. The first thing I want you to notice is, he saw her. Look at verse 12. It says, and when Jesus saw her. Now that phrase should not surprise you. Jesus always saw the people who had needs and met their needs. Every turn of the page, every time you read about Christ, he sees people in need, and he is meeting and blessing and helping them. It seems the first people he saw in any situation were the ones who were in need. If you'll remember, a few years earlier, he entered into a synagogue where there was a man that had a crippled, withered hand. And in that situation, we are told that the rulers watched him when he came into the synagogue to see what he would do. You see, they knew the way he was. And they knew that when he came into the synagogue, there was a man. They knew this man. He came to that synagogue regularly. They knew he had a withered hand. And they stood and watched Jesus when he came through the door. And the text tells us that they watched him to see how he would react to that man with a crippled hand. And what did he do? He reacted just exactly the way they thought he would. He went over and he healed that man and gave him full use of his limb. It was really a compliment. They, of course, were trying to find something upon which to criticize or something upon which to find fault or to accuse him. And unconsciously, they complimented the Lord by knowing that the one man he would see would be that man. And it was always the case. It was always the case. Secondly, you'll notice in verse 12, not only did he see her, but he called to her. He spoke to her. He called her woman. There are several occasions when he used this term, and it was intended to be a term of tenderness. He came to her, and he tenderly spoke to her, and here's what he said. He said to her, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. Thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And look what happened. In just a moment, just like that, she was standing tall and standing straight. Listen, folks, one of the amazing characteristics about the Lord's healing work was that it was immediate, it was thorough, and it was complete. It was not a process that they had to go through. It was something immediate, thorough, and complete. There was no wondering if the person was genuinely healed or not. You knew instantly that the job was done. And by the way, it's the same way with the healing of a soul. I don't know about you, but I'm sure glad that salvation is not a process. I'm glad it's not something that you have to work towards. No, all the work has already been accomplished on Calvary's cross. All you and I have to do is put faith in the Lord Jesus, and he does the healing, and when he does it, it is immediate. It is immediate. Think for a moment about the spiritual significance of this. I mean, if you just looked at that and realized that Christ can save even the worst of sinner in just a moment's time when faith is imparted, I'm telling you, it'll bless your heart. Now, what's the spiritual significance of this thing? Well, here it is. The woman was bound by Satan, and Jesus, just by a word and a touch, set her free. And by this, we see the power and authority that Christ over Satan himself. Satan had her bound, and she could not loose herself. Folks, don't you think she tried to get some kind of deliverance from this infirmity? I mean, my goodness, No man could help her. Don't you think that she probably went to every doctor and every priest and had folks praying for her? I mean, there was nobody that could set her free. For 18 years, she has been bound by this infirmity. But the Lord Jesus snapped the bond that the devil had over her just like that, showing that he was stronger than the strong-armed man, and he immediately dispossessed the devil right then and right there. No questions asked, no process, nothing else had to be done. He spoke and it was done. Amazing. Amazing. What a lesson. What a message that he should have sent to all these people that were standing there in spiritual darkness. My soul, folks, if he can heal this woman of a physical infirmity, what could he do to a spiritual infirmity? Second movement, and that is the attack by the ruler of the synagogue. Look at your Bible. In verse 11, 12, and 13, we have Christ coming in the synagogue, healing this woman. She's immediately healed. Verse 14, and the ruler of the synagogue, now watch this, answered with, what's the next word? Indignation. Now, can you fathom that? That's like somebody coming in here on a Sunday and getting saved, and somebody sitting over here going, I want you to look at them people getting saved. It'd be unthinkable, would it not? And here this guy is the ruler of the synagogue, and he's mad because Jesus heals this woman that had been afflicted for 18 years. That's just unreal. The man who was in charge of this synagogue got angry. And in the words of the scripture, he was moved with indignation. Now think about that, folks. The ruler of the synagogue devoted to worship of God, angry. And why? Well, there was a woman who had entered the synagogue, a crippled woman, a derelict, a sufferer, and now she's standing straight and upright and tall, and she's glorifying and praising God, and this spiritual leader is upset. That's kind of telling, is it not? That kind of reveals what was in these Pharisees' hearts. That kind of reveals, it's a revelation of where these people's hearts were when Jesus was upon the earth. Now, the question has to be, what in the world could this man's problem be? Well, if you look at the statement here, you can hear him address the crowd, but what he's really doing is attacking Jesus. Look at your Bible. Look at your Bible. It says, the ruler of the synagogue, verse 14, answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people. Didn't say it to Jesus. He said it to the people. But he's attacking Jesus. He is attacking Jesus. What he's trying to do here is he's trying to motivate all these people to get on his side against Jesus. So he's talking about Jesus, but he's not talking to Jesus. And look at his statement. You can hear him address the crowd, but he's attacking Christ. And what he's saying is this. Now, let me read it, and then I'll tell you. I'll simplify it for you so you can grasp it. Look at verse 14. It says, and the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Now, what's he really saying here? What's he really saying? Well, here's what he's saying, folks. He was declaring that what had just happened was irregular activity. This is irregular. This is not how we do things. This is just not how we do it. And so he is declaring that what just happened was irregular. That's why I emphasize to you the word ought. In his mind, what had just happened had broken in upon the correct order of things, or at least so far as Pharisees were concerned. Men ought to work 6 days a week, which means they ought not do anything on the Sabbath. His objection was not to the fact that the woman was healed. to him that was secondary and really did not impact him at all. And that's what makes this so sad. His objection was to the violation of the ceremonial law of the Sabbath, not found in Scripture, but found in the Talmud. You could not go back here anywhere in the Scripture and find that Jesus had violated the law of God. But what he said, this is irregular. This is not how we do things. Why, you ought to work 6 days a week. You ought not be healing on the Sabbath day. Well, that's just irregular. This is just not the correct order of things. And so his objection was not that the woman was healed. His objection was that she was healed on the Sabbath day, and according to the Talmud, and according to their silly, ridiculous laws, which they held over people to keep them under their thumbs, was against the law. According to them, Christ was wrong. Look carefully at this man's problem. I mean, just look carefully at it. He said, men ought. Men ought. Ought represents the thing that is necessary. Does it not? Men ought. Notice how emphatic he states this. For 6 days men ought to work. They ought not work on the Sabbath, and in their minds, healing someone is work. So what this man was actually doing was, listen carefully now, what this man was actually doing was relegating a victory in the spiritual realm to the physical level. He wasn't thinking in spiritual terms, he was thinking in physical terms, and that's all liberals do. That's all they do. All he saw was the physical act of the straightening of the woman. He was totally blind to the fact that the physical was the direct result of the spiritual thing that had taken place in the synagogue. For in the synagogue that day, the power of evil in the spiritual world had been mastered, but he didn't see that. He did not see the spiritual victory. All he saw was the physical victory, and therefore he thought it was wrong. Why would it be wrong? Well, it violates our law. Do you see the point? I mean, man, it's sad. All he saw were the hands of Jesus touched this woman's crippled body and healed her so that she stood straight up and was as normal as anybody else in that building. And in his mind, that was work. And it would be amusing if it were not so sad. Let me say it to you this way. To him, ceremonial was more important than humanity. Just obeying a bunch of dumb laws that had been written over hundreds of years and interpreted and reinterpreted was more important to him than somebody's mother or somebody's grandmother or somebody's sister who got healed miraculously with just a touch of a hand. It's sad, is it not? It's just so sad. But you know, we can be just as sad today. I mean, we can have a service and have, you know, just have a tremendous service and God's words preached and visitors were here and the building was full and the choir and the special music and we, you know, just a tremendous night. And then go out and get in the car, and your wife look over and say, "Well, what's wrong with you?" And say, "Somebody sat in my seat." "Oh, wait a minute, there's all kinds of seats around here." "Well, what's the matter with you?" "Well, so-and-so walked right by me and didn't even shake my hand." You see, we do the same thing. No, let's be real. We do. I mean, to him, the ceremonial was more important than humanity. In order that the ceremonial rite of the Sabbath might not be broken in any way, he would have gladly left the woman to suffer until the first day of the week.
But look at the Lord's reaction.
Oh, buddy, you are about to get blasted. Verse 15, then the Lord answered him and said, "Thou hypocrite." You hypocrite, you. That's what he's saying. You hypocrite, you. You see, this man was angry, but boy, this angered the Lord Jesus too. Righteously, but it angered the Lord Jesus too. He called him a hypocrite. Called him a hypocrite. Man just got right in his face. Thou hypocrite. The ruler was angry, but so was the Lord. And then the Lord took him on his own ground and used his own word against him. Look at verse 15. The Lord answered him and said, "Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering?" Now he's going to use the man's own word. "And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from the bond on the Sabbath day?" Man, did he let this guy have it. Now remember now, verse 17, all the people are standing around and they're laughing at these rulers. They're laughing at these Pharisees. They thought, oh, they understood that Jesus blasted them out of the water. Now what's he saying here? Well, look carefully at it. Look carefully at it. The Lord turned it around and used his own word against him. This man said, "Ye ought." And Jesus turned right around in verse 16 and said, "And ought not." He just turned it right around on this ruler. Turned it right around. The ruler said, "You ought not do anything on the Sabbath day." But the Lord Jesus said, "Your ought does not apply to you if your ox or your donkey is thirsty." And they all knew it. They all knew it. Your ought doesn't apply to you. Ought not this woman be healed on the Sabbath? If your ought doesn't apply to you, why do you apply it to her? Are you saying that your donkey is more important than this woman right here? Can you imagine the shame and the embarrassment when everybody in there was watching Jesus? And then all of a sudden, when Jesus got through, they turned around and looked, okay, what you going to answer to that? And there was no answer. Because he was right. They had put the ceremonial law way up here and people way down here. They put their own animals up here and put people down here. Oh, you can't heal her on the Sabbath day. Why not? You take your donkey out and get a drink of water. You saying your donkey is more important than this woman? Oh, my. You remember in a similar situation earlier, Jesus asked the question of the Pharisees, "Is not a man more value than a sheep?" And it is so sad that these religionists cared more for their animals than they did for people. And as far as Jesus was concerned, humanity was far more important than somebody's donkey, and humanity was far more important than some dumb ceremonial law written by a bunch of people that only designed it and wrote it so that they could keep their thumb on their constituents. Now, quickly, what do we see here? Well, in this again, we see Israel's great need. Just like in the previous passage, we see Israel's great need. In the previous passage, the Lord gave a parable about the fig tree. And he said, if you plant a fig tree and after 3 years it doesn't produce fruit, tear it up. Tear it up. Why do you plant figs? To produce fruit. And his point was, he had been there for 3 years. Israel rejected him. There was no fruit. So Israel was going to be taken away. And sure enough, it was. Just 30 years later, the Roman ruler came, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and Israel was carried off. And it was not until 1948... that Israel became a nation again. So it was done. And his point was, you rejected me, you're going to face nothing but judgment. Now here he is, different crowd, probably some of the same people, but mostly a different crowd. And he heals this woman. What were they supposed to infer? What were they supposed to see? Well, this woman graphically portrayed Israel's condition in the sight of God. Crippled. Bowed together. Unable to stand upright. The law had been given to the nation to reveal the demands of the holiness of God so that the people might walk uprightly before Him. But all it did was cripple Israel because they refused to walk in the light of His Word. Israel had ignored the law, and their walk was displeasing to God. So what is Christ saying by this miracle? The nation's condition, here's what He's saying, the nation's condition was not hopeless. I mean, look at that woman. She had no doubt been to every doctor she could find. Nobody could help her. She went to every priest and had them pray for her. Nothing helped. She tried every home remedy that anybody could come up with. Nothing helped her. She came to Jesus. Boom, she's healed. And what's the point? The nation's, Jesus is saying, listen, nation, your condition is not hopeless. If the nation would repent, if the nation will believe in Me, I will heal you of your spiritual infirmities. He called to this woman. And what'd she do? She came to Him. He's calling to Israel. But they refused. They said no. When she came, He delivered her and He set her free. When He touched her, immediately her stooped, bent body was made straight so that she could stand erect again. And Jesus was calling, had been calling to the nation and calling the nation to Himself, even as He had called this woman, but Israel would not come to Him. She would not come. And thus this was a revelation of Israel's need and an indication of how that need could be met. Folks, this illustration is so telling. All of those Jews saw what was going on and should have realized the message that he was delivering. It is so telling, so convicting. And look what happened in verse 17. It says that when He had said these things, all His adversaries were ashamed. Here's the ruler, the guy running the synagogue. He's not a rabbi. He's just a ruler. He's just running the show. They probably didn't have a full-time rabbi. He's just running the show. But he's no doubt got some of the others that have come along and some of those that were following Jesus and giving Him a hard time and trying to pick a fight with Him and all that. And all His adversaries were ashamed. And all the people were rejoiced. Why? For all the glorious things that were done by Him. You see, the people saw this and they believed Him. Not everybody rejected Him, folks. Not everybody rejected Him. And they no doubt laughed to scorn as they saw what He was trying to show and they saw His point. They realized His message, but the rulers didn't. That's so sad. That is so sad. You know, there's not anybody any more blind than that person who will not see. That make sense to you? There's no one any more blind than the person who will not see. Man, you know, you go out soul winning and you talk to some folks and boy, they just sit there and gobble it up. And yeah, I said, do you see that? Oh, yeah. Do you understand this? Yes, I understand that. Well, would you like to pray right now and get saved? Yes, I would. Man, I've wondered about this. And look at how clear this is. Then you come in to talk to some other people and man, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I've told you before, and I do this regularly. If I'm going to get on an airplane, I always pray and ask the Lord to put somebody beside me that I can win to Christ. They can't go anywhere. They can't get up and leave. Can't shut the door on you. They're just sitting there. They just wait till they get seatbelt snapped and then start talking to them. They can't leave. And so, you know, I've often prayed, Lord, just lead somebody. And almost every time, you know, the Lord just will bring somebody and set them right down there. And you know, most time you win them to Christ. But there's been about three or four occasions just in the last 5 or 6 years, I don't know, three or four different times, when the seat right beside me is occupied by some guy with his pajamas on, got his collar turned around backwards,
and he talks real funny.
He says, "Gord." You know what I'm talking about, don't you? A reverend. And the Lord will send a reverend to sit down beside of me. You know, that's like talking to a fence post. I mean, you'd be better off getting a fence post under conviction. And you explain the gospel and they just don't get it. There is nobody that is as blind as that person who will not see. Thank God every day, Christian, thank God every day that you had the opportunity to hear the truth, you heard it, and you believed it. I remind you, Paul was talking in 1 Corinthians, and he said, there's not many noble, not many mighty. Now, that's not saying that all of us are saved or a bunch of idiots.